In your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel for our first reading. John chapter 11, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then, when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. This is a familiar chapter to us. It's a familiar story. Children, I just want you to understand that this is something that really happened. This is not just a fairy tale. It's not a cartoon. It's not something that you see like on television and you know it's not real. This is real. This was a real day, a day like any other day where the sun comes up and goes down, where there's a blue sky overhead and birds flying and the grass is green. It's a regular day. And in that particular regular day, something very irregular happened. Jesus brought a man to life from the dead that had been dead. He was on his fourth day in the grave. It really happened. Jesus does have the power to do that. There have been some preachers and theologians that have said, well, you know what Jesus did there. He specified Lazarus. If he had just said, come forth, everyone would have come out of the graves. But he specified Lazarus, so only Lazarus came out. Certainly the power of Christ is not limited to that former understanding, right? He could have called as many as he wanted to out of the graves. He chose to call Lazarus, and he called him by name. So it is a real historical circumstance that we see here. This is something that really happened. For those of you that are not children, for us that are adults, we tend to be more skeptical about things like this, and our minds tend to wander toward, gee, what could have happened that the story would have been like this? Let me tell you what happened. Jesus raised a man from the dead. That's why the story's like that. Okay? We don't play fast and loose with the Scripture. It's the very Word of God. It judges us. We don't judge it. End of story. All right, so there are several things that happen that are not just historical, but metaphorical as well. Things that are metaphors that are intended to teach a truth greater than the simple expression. Here's the first thing, and I want to be strong on making some uses here. Here's the first use. Are you ready? This sickness is for the glory of God. Can I just say this? Can all of sickness be for the glory of God? Can't our sickness be for the glory of God? Of course it can. And this is what we're reminded here. Jesus says, and he has something particular in mind. We want to acknowledge that. We don't want to just, you know, completely destroy the passage with some kind of eisegesis. Sure. Jesus means specifically, historically, circumstantially here, that it's going to redound to his glory because his plan is, from the beginning, to raise Lazarus from the dead. And it is in that sense that this sickness is for the glory of God. And we get that. That's specific to this passage. But there's a wondrous application that's laying there for anyone who reads the Bible to pick up, and that is, can't every sickness be for the glory of God? It can. And so what does it counsel us to do then here in making that application? The last thing we want to do is murmur. The last thing we want to do is complain, because when we murmur and when we complain, who are we impugning? Remember that murmuring and complaining is the exact opposite of glorifying God. Glorifying God is giving him glory in every circumstance, and murmuring does not give him glory. It rather complains against him and says, you know, rather than offering him the recognition he deserves, we derogate from his person when we murmur against him. Okay? So that's the first use. Jesus says, this sickness is for the glory of God. We want to widen that out for our application here today and say, every sickness is for the glory of God. So let us glorify God in our sicknesses, in our afflictions, in our weaknesses, in all of those things, rather than murmuring and complaining, and thereby derogating from the person and glory of God. The second thing that I want you to see here, and I'm in verses 1 through 16, that's the first section, is that there are opportunities, and we must make the most of those opportunities. So they say to him, Master, you're going back to Bethany? You're going back into Judea? The last time we were there, if we remember correctly, correct us if we're wrong, but they were picking up stones to stone you. Your life is in danger. Why go back to Bethany? Why go back into Judea? And Jesus responds with courage and dedication. Courage and dedication. And also understanding opportunities when they arise. Right? Courage, dedication, and building on opportunities. Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Well, then let's walk during the day when we can see. Let's take up those things that are plain and open to us. Let us work with dedication and courage the things that God has put into our hands. Let us follow the example of our Lord, who was undaunted by the threats and who went forward one foot in front of the other on his mission. Let us do the same. One foot in front of the other until the day the Lord calls us home. Right? Christianity is not making a decision, but learning to make every decision for Christ from now until the Lord calls us home. So opportunities. It is in this passage that Jesus says, if a man walks in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there's no light in him. And so Jesus is saying, there are 12 hours in the day. That is when we must work. Let's be about that business, that mission. All right, so then finally we see the candor, the delay, and then the candor of Christ. And finally he just tells them openly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm thankful for your sakes that I was not there. And we understand what he means by that he is about to increase and to build their faith by raising Lazarus from the dead. All right, and then we have this final comment by Thomas in verse 16. And yes, commentators are divided over what Thomas really means when he says, okay, well, let's follow him into Judea and die with him. Some of the more generous kinds of commentators say things like, notice the dedication of Thomas. Notice his forwardness, his willingness to move into threat with Christ for the sake of the kingdom of God. And then others, not so generous, have said, do you think this would have encouraged the disciples or rather discouraged them? And so, for my own part, I find it difficult to settle on one of those two opinions. Let me say it this way, that for some of the disciples, they might have heard that as an encouragement. Let's have courage with Christ. And then for others, they might have heard that as a discouragement. It is possible that among the disciples, some of them heard it positively and some of them heard it negatively. And so what do we take from that? Well, let's learn. Number one, to look for the best. Right? Let's not read that statement of Thomas and go, oh man. Right? Let's not let that be our first blush. Let's expect the best and desire the best and protect the good names of our brothers and sisters. Secondly, however, let us watch our own lips and how we speak, because we may not even recognize, not even realize how discouraging some of our comments can be. For us, it might just be a throwaway comment, you know, a sarcastic or witty little quip, but for someone else, it's like they hear that and terrible, right? So let's remember that if someone was not particularly in the best frame of mind, they might have heard that comment by Thomas and said something like, oh man, right? It could have been very discouraging instead of encouraging to him. Okay, so that's the first section. Then the second section, 17 through 32, we have the realization that Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days already. I take this as standard ancient Near Eastern inclusive numbering, so this is the fourth day, right? It's not 4 days already and now we're on the fifth. I think it's inclusive numbering, so this is the fourth day. At any rate, 4 days would have been long enough for him to show for his body to show the signs of corruption, right? Okay, so this is not something where Lazarus was in the tomb already awake saying, I wish somebody would call me out. It wasn't that way. He was really dead. Okay, so we are clear on that. If you take a sick man and you seal him up in a tomb, that's not so he can recover. Right? And you don't take a sick man anyway and seal him up in the tomb. All right. So he was dead. So it doesn't say how Martha heard that Jesus was coming, just that she did. And so she went out to meet him. And we might remember Mary and Martha from another scenario where Mary seems to be the one, you know, that's more geared toward action. And so out she goes and she meets with Christ. And her first words are, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Not sure that was the best thing to say. Not sure. The woulda, coulda, shouldas of life can be very discouraging. Oh, if I'd only done that. Oh, if only that would have. Oh, if only, right? Let's be careful when we use those kinds of words. Martha, I don't think, is saying the best thing that she could have said here. I don't want to accuse her of, you know, sinning or you know, some nefarious motive. Jesus, you should have been here earlier. Okay, although her statement could be interpreted that way. It does reveal, I think, something of a discontentment with the providence of God as it has worked out. Let's be careful there. It's easy for us to think how it could have been. The Puritans wrote not so very favorably on what they called fancies, daydreamings, thinking about how things maybe could have been instead. It can breed discontentment. And it can breed murmuring against God's providence. And so be careful with that. Be careful with the woulda, coulda, shouldas. All right, the second thing is that Jesus' answer to her is interesting in that he says, your brother shall rise again. And I remember studying this passage, oh, I don't know, 30 years ago. And something hit me really strongly. And in all of my time of studying the Bible since that time, I've never been moved off of it. And that is that she says, oh, I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. I know that. And you know, Jesus' answer to her is very arresting. It draws us in. Jesus is, in effect, at least in my opinion, telling her something like this. Okay, so you have said that you believe your brother will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Fairly general, sort of nondescript, but Jesus draws her right to himself and he says, wait a minute, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It's not a nondescript, oh yeah, the resurrection at the last day. Jesus says the resurrection is tied to me. And I think that's really important. And I don't think we can move off of that. All my years of studying the Bible, I've never moved off of that original impression that I had the first time I studied through this passage, where Jesus was drawing the attention to himself. Not just a nondescript resurrection at the last day, all dogs go to heaven, that kind of thing. But it's me. You must believe in me. You must live in me. And in that you will never die. In that you will be resurrected from the dead. Now, then he asks her this question, and each of you, each of us, must answer this question. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Here comes the question. Are you ready? Believest thou this? Is that what you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that if one believes in him, he will never die? Do you funnel all of those blessings down through the door, Jesus Christ? Because just believing in a resurrection will avail you nothing unless it is tied to Christ. That's what he's telling Martha. And notice what she says. Yes, Lord. I have believed that thou art the Christ, the one who should come into the world. She makes a good confession. Let that be your confession as well. Don't simply believe in a blessed hereafter that is somehow disembodied from Christ. It is inexorably connected to him and to his work. All right, so then notice her discretion as well. We often perhaps don't think of Martha as being very discreet, but she is very discreet. She goes and secretly tells Mary that the Master is here and calleth for thee. Why secretly? Remember the beginning of the chapter, right? To announce it would have been potentially to bring Jesus under threat of arrest. And so she comes and secretly tells Mary, and Mary goes out, and she says the same thing. Sisters will be sisters, I guess. She says, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. Well, Jesus has already answered, really, those questions. And so he says, where have you laid him? There's a word in this passage that is used twice. It's translated as groaned. But it's not the word groaned. It's only used twice in the entire Bible, two times right here in this passage. It says Jesus groaned in his spirit, and then it says, and was troubled. It's a word that is very difficult to translate. It relates to anger. It relates to grief. It relates to the nose, of being angry in the nose like in the Old Testament. So that's kind of the word, that's the word that it's used, that is used here. And it has to do with Jesus being at once grieved and angry. First of all, we see it used when the Jews come a-weeping with Mary. Secondly, we see it when Jesus arrives at the tomb itself. Okay? And I think in both of those instances, we're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ facing death, and death as the unnatural result of sin, as a part outside of the original creation. I'm not talking about outside of the plan and purpose of God. Not that at all. I'm saying that when God set man in the garden, it was so that he might live. It was furnishing him with every tool that he needed. It was making a covenant of life with him. And Adam, of course, of his own volition and thoroughly for his own fault, broke that covenant, and death not only ensued, but reigned. Not only reigned upon men or over men, but over the creation as well, which suffers under the bondage of corruption. And so I think, you know, theologians are still arguing about what the significance is of Jesus being angry and troubled at the graveside of Lazarus here. And I think it has to do with that. I think it has a lot to do with the wages of sin, the tragedy that sin brings, the blindness with which people approach it, not knowing how much harm they're doing themselves, and looking, and that, although we have it witnessed all around us, every time we see an animal on the road that's been hit by a car, we, especially during the summer, we smell it, we see it, it witnesses to us, and we ignore it over and again. And so Jesus is looking at all of that, and he's groaning. He's troubled in his spirit. It's a deponent. That means it's probably he's troubling himself. He's churning inside, that kind of thing. All right. So they come to the graveside, and the Jews are weeping. Of course, they did that almost professionally. I mean, it's not exactly that obscene. But there was a cadre of comforters that would come, and they would weep with those who had suffered loss like that. And so he says to them to roll the stone away, and that's when Martha says, "Well, you know, it's been 4 days." And that's when Jesus says, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Of course, now, although she was hoping against hope at the beginning, even though now, whatever you ask God, I know He'll give to you. Maybe just throwing that out there as a suggestion. Well, now, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. They get the message, they roll the stone away, and Jesus calls Lazarus out. And He calls him out. When he was dead, he's still wrapped in the grave clothes. In fact, he's wrapped in such a way that he can't get himself out. He needs someone else to help him get out of the grave clothes. It is a true historical circumstance, and yet it is also by the very words of Christ in bringing these things together in John chapter 5, indicative of the call of the Master in the effectual call, taking those who are dead in trespasses and sins and bringing them to life. This is a miracle that speaks to another miracle. It speaks to the miracle of regeneration, which then again speaks to the miracle of resurrection unto eternal life. All these things are brought to our present thoughts as we think through John 11. All right, so just like it was prophesied by Christ himself in the parable of the rich man and, let's see, what was the other guy's name? Oh yeah, Lazarus. If they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe, even if one rise from the dead. And so what are the Jews doing? Are they bowing down to Christ now as their Messiah? No, they double down on their plots to kill him. And in the next chapter, Lord willing, next week, we'll see not only do they desire to kill Christ, but they desire to kill Lazarus, because the guy just won't stay down. This is how far an unregenerate heart will go. An unregenerate heart cannot and will not believe the truth, even if it slaps them in the face. This is why we believe that there is always a prior work of God in order to believe. We don't have the tools to gather faith to ourselves, not saving faith. We can gather other kinds of faith. And we may see some of these other kinds of faith here, right? There were many that believed on him. Why? Because he raised a man from the dead. James Durham, in his book on the marrow, calls that miracle faith. The faith to believe in miracles. Yes, a miracle has happened. And as long as you keep doing miracles, I'll keep believing in you. But it's a faith that wears out. Or the faith to receive the power of a miracle, the virtue of the miracle. And yet that's not saving faith. So my dear brothers and sisters, we see in this passage then that although Jesus has done a mighty work, an unparalleled mighty work, that there are those who believe in him only temporarily, or others who continue to deny him. Verse 53, from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death after the prophecy of Caiaphas. And don't be put off by the prophecy of Caiaphas. It's a true prophecy. He had an office that was a prophetic office. He was high priest. And he spoke. And he spoke the truth, although he himself, perhaps, as John tells us in his commentary, did not understand the true import of it. But the true import of it was that Jesus would indeed die for the nation. Not only that nation, but all the people of God scattered abroad, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's certainly not what Caiaphas had in mind. What Caiaphas had in mind is, if we offer up Jesus to the Romans, one who claims to be a king, then they'll get off our backs, maybe give us a little more measure of freedom. And so we see the callous pragmatism of Caiaphas as high priest that year. And then we see John's commentary on that, how that he spoke the truth and didn't ever see it. All right, well, we'll have to stop there. We'll have the final close, the public, the close of Jesus' public ministry next week in chapter 12.